most of you, to be frank, it's blatantly obvious that you're over 30. In any case, so am I. I'm actually on the verge of 40, so I'm not one to throw stones. But there was a social media personality 12 months ago by the name of Mila Blatova who held a funeral for her youth. She was turning 30. And she said, well, my idea to hold a funeral for my youth came from not wanting to leave my 20s and acknowledge that I am now old. It's a sobering thought. You know, there's a geneticist from Australia by the name of David Sinclair who studied at the University of New South Wales and then took his further studies over to the United States. And he has been trying to work out how we can prolong life. And he's been working on these special molecules that he believes hold the secret, not for prolonging life indefinitely, but for perhaps extending our lives a good decade and then maintaining our quality of life into that latter stage until we finally pass away, without these long protracted illnesses that so often decrease our quality of life at the end. And David Sinclair has been working on this really ever since, in a way, since he was a young boy, because he watched his grandmother Vera pass away. She was a vivacious, energetic woman, and he loved her, she loved him. But she, though she lived for a long time, she lived into her 90s, eventually her vitality started to fade. And as happens with everyone, she was not the person she used to be. And he watched her fade away before his eyes. And he had this desire to do something about it. He said in a TEDx talk, why aren't we up in arms? Why aren't we up in arms with this thing we call death? What can we do about it? You know, there is something about life and youth and vigor that we lament slipping away, even though we know we're all going to grow old, we're all going to say goodbye to our youth. We lament it. It's grievous. Can anyone escape it? That's the question. And you know, Easter Sunday is the celebration of the one who has defeated death, Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, the one we call Jesus Christ, Christ meaning Savior. Now, anyone who reads a gospel account of Jesus' resurrection, such as the one we just heard read from Mark, will realize that the literature they're reading is not what you would normally associate with mythology. And scholars of ancient history, in fact, C.S. Lewis was one of these, he said, look, it's obvious we're not reading a myth here. This is not the kind of literary genre that is mythological. It's real. It's history. We have times, we have places, we have familiar people. And we read in verse 1, for example, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. You know, they're very unaware that they're about to become the first witnesses to the risen Jesus. And this fact is worth pondering in itself. If in the first century, you may have heard this before, but I'll say it again. If in the first century you were going to make up a story about the resurrection because you wanted to get some weird new religion going, right? So you wanted to make up a story that Jesus had been raised from the dead, even though he actually hadn't. If you wanted to make it up, what you wouldn't do, and hear me well here, folks, what you wouldn't do in the first century is have women as your initial key witnesses. You might do that today, right? But you wouldn't have done it in the first century AD because the testimony of women didn't carry much weight, sadly, in ancient times. And were the story made up, they would have ensured that only male witnesses appeared. And this fact does go some way to lending some credibility. I'm not saying it's proof, but some credibility to the account in front of us. It appears that Mark is not trying to impress us. He's simply relating what happened. Now, these women have no expectation of resurrection. They're carrying spices to anoint the dead. And their only question is, who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb? And then in verse 4, we read that when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Now, the young man in a white robe is an angel, an angelic figure. And this is suggested too by the women's alarm and the white robe. And it's confirmed when we compare this account with that of the other Gospels. And you might think, well, okay, angels, really? And you might think, how can I accept the truth of a narrative like this that has angels in it? But what we do find about angels all the way throughout Scripture is that they appear not at random, but they appear to deliver important messages at important times. They're messengers from God at key points in the story of Scripture. If you know your Bible, you might think of the angel of the Lord going before the Israelites as they left Egypt, or the appearance of angels when Jesus was born. They're not there just to impress or to surprise people or just to give a random display of the supernatural. They're there to give a message. Jesus is risen. And by explaining to these women what has happened. So he says, don't be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. Now you see, one of the extraordinary things about Jesus' death and resurrection is that he actually predicted that it would occur well before these purported events. It's now come to pass. It's happened according to God's plan and purpose. And so we end the reading with the women trembling and bewildered. They went out and they fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Again, it might not be the kind of account that you'd expect if it were a made-up story. You'd expect them to be transformed immediately, full of faith. Oh, of course he's raised from the dead. But no, Mark actually ends his account here with a more perhaps realistic description of the women. They're confused, trembling, bewildered. And they fled from the tomb and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. They were disorientated. They didn't know what to make of this. And why is that? Well, it's because it didn't fit the story. It didn't fit the narrative, the popular story that Israelites told themselves about God, themselves, the past and the future. You see, they didn't believe that the Messiah was going to die and be risen to new life in the middle of history. They thought that resurrection, if it happened, would happen at the end of history. And so this totally took them by surprise. Their story had no place for the resurrection of the Messiah 2,000 years ago. Well, what about our stories? There are many different stories operating in our world today. There are many religious and political ideas vying for our attention, and now we're in an election season. We've got an election coming up in a matter of weeks, and we're expected to believe this and believe that and like these people and vote for them and don't like the other mob. And it's confusing, perhaps. Well, perhaps you engage with these ideas, perhaps you don't. Perhaps you disengage, perhaps you retreat into the private realm. But do you know, what's common to the stories that we hear about ourselves, about the past and the future, about God, about the universe? Everyone has a philosophy or an idea about what went wrong with the world and how we are to fix it. You know, the woman I mentioned at the start of this sermon who mourned turning 30, she gives us an example of this story of individualism. And a story even, and I don't want to judge her particularly, but this story of narcissism as well, this focus on me and my youth, my beauty, particularly on social media, it's all about how much attention can I garner and how might that give me a sense of who I am, a sense of identity, a sense of value. And the problem there is we need to find an identity. We need to find significance in the sea of humanity. We've got to find a way of distinguishing ourselves. Who am I? And some people are looking to a social media account to find that distinction, that way, say, look, I've got all these tens of thousands of followers, therefore I know that I am somebody. I'm young, perhaps. I'm beautiful, therefore I know I'm somebody. Perhaps I'm smart, therefore I know I'm somebody. I can compare myself with others and find a point of distinction that gives me unique value. And too many people today are doing this, and if it's in the social media realm, you're living online, airbrushing photos, taking selfie after selfie until you finally get the perfect one. You put that up on your account and you wait for the likes to come in. You know, last year, a singer who is probably too old for many young people here, but whose mothers will have listened to him. I have been to one of his concerts, Michael Bublé. If you know Christmas, you know Michael Bublé, okay? He's actually very entertaining. He's just brilliant in concert. If you can see him live, I highly recommend it if that kind of genre of music is your thing. But last year he said he's done. He's finished. He's retiring. And he said what happened was his perception of life completely changed while helping his five-year-old son Noah battle liver cancer. He says, I don't even know if I can get through this conversation without crying, and I've never lost control of my emotions in public. But he says, getting through this with Noah, I didn't question who I was. I just questioned everything else. Why are we here? Is this all there is? Because if this all is all there is, there has to be something bigger. And he said, this culture of celebrity narcissism made him a person who cared about stupid things like ticket sales for my tours, what the critics said, what the perception of me might be. I was embarrassed by my ego that I had allowed this insecurity, he said, and I decided I'd never read my name again in print, never read a review, and I never have. I decided I'd never use social media again, and I never have. You see, faced with the reality of death, all of these things that he was depending upon to prop himself up, he just saw them for what they were. Superficiality, nothing really to stake your life upon. And so he's retired. The story he was living in the end couldn't support the reality of death that was confronting him. Now, thankfully for the time being, his son is in remission. But it's a very painful season to go through. But we're all living a story. Every single one of us is living some kind of story, but the story is told by the world around us. They have these things in common. There's a problem somewhere, and we're the ones who have to fix it. But you see, when we come to Easter Sunday and we hear God's story is the only one where, yes, there's something wrong with the world, but God has done everything to fix it. It begins with God creating the world. The Bible states that God created all things and he gave us stewardship of the world. He made us in his image, his likeness, to live in relationship with him. But something went wrong. We failed to honor God as we should. We failed to give thanks to him. And instead, we've devoted ourselves to created things. Whether it's to money, to pleasure, to ambition, family, security, sex, anything and everything except God. And this is evil, this is wrong in God's eyes. You know, if you want an example of that, think of a young boy who is cared for by his grandmother because he was orphaned. And his grandmother looked after him from a young age. And he grew up, she fed him, she clothed him. She saved up money for him to send him away to get an education. She sacrificed to him, even though she was old and infirm herself. But when he left to go off and live his life, he never called. He never wrote. He never came back home. He was silent. It was as though he had just disappeared. He never once stopped to say thank you for all of the love, for all of the sacrifices, for the relationship, for the generosity. Now, I mean, what would you say about someone like that? I mean, wouldn't you say it was the height of ungratefulness? Now, you see, this is what we've all done to God. He created us. He made us in his own image. He gave us relationship with him. He gave us everything that we needed, and yet we turned our back on him because we decided we wanted to be our own gods. This is obviously wrong. It's evil in God's eyes, and as a consequence, God has withdrawn his blessing from us. We experience separation from God, broken relationships with each other, and the breakdown of harmony in the natural world. It's because of this also that we are at war with each other. You see, that kind of self-centeredness, not only can it not sustain a relationship with God, but we can't even sustain relationships with each other. It's because of this that people put themselves before others. One TV series that I've watched over the last 12 months was originally in book form about 20 years ago by a writer by the name of Richard Morgan, but now you can know it as Altered Carbon, and you can watch it on Netflix. And it's part of this cyberpunk genre where there's a lot of artificial intelligence, and there's a theme of what is the nature of consciousness, which is out there a lot in the TV series that are being made at the moment. But in Altered Carbon, people experience biological decay and they die. Their bodies die, but they can upload their consciousness into a cloud. Right? And so all you need is a new body, and you can download your consciousness into that body and you can keep on living. And in fact, it's only the really rich people that can use the cloud. Everybody else has their consciousness on a chip that goes in the back of their neck. It's called a stack. And so when their body dies, you can take the chip out and put it in another body and they can get up and going again. But of course, the poor people just have to use whatever body's available. It might not be the same gender. It might be someone completely random. They might be good looking. They might not be. It's only the really wealthy people that can get an exact copy of their original body and download their consciousness from the cloud. It sounds really random, right? But I mean, these themes of artificial intelligence really occupying a lot of airplay out in the world at the moment because the cybernetic revolution continues. But what's interesting is to see what Richard Morgan does with these characters as they continue to live on and on and on. Do they become better people? No, they don't. And what happens is these wealthy elites who've been living for hundreds and hundreds of years, swapping one body for the next, for the next, for the next, they become greedy. They become corrupt. They become obsessed with power. They lack any kind of empathy for the suffering of others. In fact, they delight in it. You know, and you might say it would be a wonderful thing if we could live forever. Well, in one sense it would, but what kind of people would we become? And you see, this is the problem. It's not just a biological problem of how can we stop youth from decaying? How can we stop death? There's a moral question. What do we do with human nature? And it matters, you see. It can't be ignored. God can't ignore this because he's perfectly just. And in the same way that serious crimes must be brought to justice, so we're liable to face the consequences for our rejection of God. And that is the consequence of eternal death and separation from him. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis said that there are two kinds of people. Those who say to God, "Your will be done. I'll go your way. I'll follow you. I'll do things your way." And the other kind of person to whom God says, "Your will be done. You go your own way. You've made the decision to reject me," then the consequences follow of God withdrawing his blessing and being left in an eternity of darkness. But the story doesn't stop there. There is an answer. The message of Easter is found in the words of the Apostle John. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Now, on Good Friday, we remember that Jesus willingly gave himself up to die in our place as a sacrifice for our rejection of God. And through Jesus' death, God's justice was satisfied and his mercy overflowed to us. But there's more than that. Today, on Easter Sunday, we remember that Jesus rose victorious from the dead, and through his resurrection, new life is offered to all. And that new life starts now. Not only does Jesus transform our lives now by his Spirit, his resurrection guarantees our future resurrection to eternal life with God in a renewed world. God's promise is that anyone who believes in his Son Jesus freely receives these gifts. To believe in Jesus means to accept who he is, to accept our need for God's forgiveness, and to personally trust him to save us. It's a personal decision to rely on God instead of on ourselves, to commence new life under his loving rule, and to live in community with God's people. So this is God's story, folks. This is the story that explains our best longings and it gives us fulfillment. It gives an answer to our deepest fears and our deepest insecurities. You know, Western materialists like you and I, we're not wrong to recognize the inherent goodness of pleasure, of the affirmation of others, of beauty and youth. We're not wrong to long for meaning in a seemingly cold universe. But we are wrong, we're terribly wrong, to ignore the voice of conscience that tells us we're made for more than the next shopping hit. We're made for more than the next sexual experience. We're made for more than the next social media dopamine hit when someone likes our profile. Now, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees us an abundant and fulfilling life, whether or not we have money and fleeting pleasure, because the new life Jesus brings, it doesn't get old. It doesn't get old. It's renewed continually and wells up to eternal life. Well, hearing the account of Jesus' resurrection is going to produce a reaction in each one of us. And how you react to it is going to be very closely tied to the story you tell yourself about where we came from, what went wrong, how it can be fixed, and what we should do about it. And so this Easter, my challenge to everybody here, regardless of your faith commitments, is simply this: articulate your story. Own your story. Actually verbalize it. What do you believe about where we came from, what went wrong, how it can be fixed, and what we should do about it? Unlike the options of materialism and individualism, the resurrection of Jesus fulfills the deepest and best longings of the human heart. It answers the deepest questions that drive us. So take a step of faith, critique your story, and then put yourself into God's story. And I believe you'll find that the resurrection of Jesus fits perfectly into place. Not only will you find your questions, your deepest questions, answered, life itself has been answered. Amen.